Welcome back to the Fellowship of the Unashamed. Revival begins with you. It's very challenging, isn't it? It's a very challenging course. It's a very eye-opening course. There's by times when I am like, wow, who wrote this? Why are we doing this? Because it's so convicting. It opens our eyes to the areas of our lives that are hidden from us, that we have this sin in our heart, in our attitude, that we don't even know is there. And as we go through this fellowship book, it just really shines the old searchlight on our hearts and makes us by times cringe and then makes us by times rejoice. And so I was really glad to be able to go over the fellowship commitment in the last class. That's really what we want to encourage anybody who has gone in the direction of, you know, actually making a the effort to start filtering out the worldly input and spending the time seeking godly input. It is really, it is the radical change that is very visible to people, is very visible. Anybody who has taken this fellowship commitment is very obviously got a closer walk with God. And people, you know, the people I know that have taken it, you know, they just stand out. It's very exciting. And I want you to stand out, and I want you to be a light where you are. And I want the glory of God to radiate through you. And the way to do that is begin to feed on the things that are good and begin to stop feeding on the things that are polluting your soul. So we're going to get a little bit more into this, which is an area I know everyone's excited about here. And how more ways to get purified in our souls. So we're going to go to lesson 23, which is entitled starting at the beginning, Sleeping Virgins. Various end time scenarios. Because of the warehouse of books that have theorized about the last days, most modern minds are not overly worried that the end times will catch them off guard. We all privately think that we are basically aware of what's going on, and that we will be prepared when the time comes. Based on the popular books, we'll see certain obvious signs of the times that would indeed be hard to miss, even by the most casual Christians. Yes, indeed, everyone feels like that. Christian and non-Christian feels like they know the signs of the time, and they all are secretly thinking that they are going to be aware of it happening. If you go over to Israel and you talk to Jews who do not believe in Jesus or the Bible, all of them still believe they know what the end time scenario is, and they're not worried because they're going to see the signs. Unfortunately, all the theories are built on passages of Scripture that use what is called prophetic imagery. Even those who claim to be strict literalists admit that we probably won't see an actual ten-horned beast rise up from the ocean. Because of the allegorical nature of divine prophecy, no one can be dogmatic on their interpretation of the end times, though in fact almost everyone is. We see from the previously fulfilled prophecies of Daniel that all the images seen in his visions related to certain kings and kingdoms. So the unfulfilled scenes may also have a more natural fulfillment that will be hard to see at the moment. Since there are almost as many interpretations as there are interpreters, it's better for us to stick to safe ground. And what is safe ground? I can think of none safer than the words of Jesus himself. Therefore, I will put heavy emphasis on the descriptions of the last days found in the Gospels. And what's funny about this is, you know, everybody is familiar with, you know, the all the last days books, and I mean the end times books and all these things. And everybody is very content with their end time theories. Whatever they are, we take them as doctrine. In fact, the end time theory, which is the most popular today and widely accepted as Orthodox doctrine, the most widely accepted theory of the end times, only came into being a few years ago. Only 50 years ago, the current theology of the last days, it didn't even exist 50 years ago. Again, I know I'm pretty old, but I was there when these end time theories first emerged, and then watched them become doctrine in churches, and then Orthodox doctrine. So what we currently all believe, generally we all believe things which are very, 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 very recent, and many of them are, it's not historical by any means. And so I just want to caution you that since Jesus came in a way the first time that nobody expected, he fulfilled every one of those scriptures, but he came in a way that nobody expected and most people did not recognize. And the second coming of Christ, I would caution us to think that he might fulfill every one of the last days scriptures in a way that we might not recognize, and that he will come at a time that we do not expect, which coincidentally is exactly what he said. So let's read the next heading. The Gospels take precedence. Jesus warns us repeatedly in the Gospels that the greatest danger during the last days is that his people, the church, will fall asleep. He doesn't say they will fall away because of persecution. He says many will be asleep when he returns. See that right off? The Gospels are not included in anybody's end time theology. And we see right off the bat, the first thing Jesus says about the last days is completely contrary to everything that's become Orthodox theology today. Jesus says that many will be asleep when he returns. The wakeful bride will go in with him, and the rest will be shut outside. And these are clear passages. There are many of them, and yet for some reason they are almost completely ignored by the experts of the end times. The more obscure passages, however, are widely quoted. Okay, so the prophetic imagery verses are quoted wildly by people, but the clear statements of Jesus, I don't know of them being incorporated in any of the modern end time teaching at all, which again shows how neglected the Gospels are. Let's examine the passage concerning the 10 sleeping virgins. Because it's lengthy, I'll summarize it while you follow along in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. The 10 virgins. 10 virgins, symbolizing the church, go out to meet the bridegroom, which is Jesus. Half took extra oil with them for their lamps, while the other half assumed they would only be a short while and therefore figured no extra oil was needed. While they were waiting, the bridegroom delayed. As the hours wore on, they all got drowsy and fell asleep. Suddenly there was a shout. He was coming. Those with their lamps still burning went out to meet him, and those whose lamps had gone out missed him. The bridegroom took those who were ready in with him to the wedding feast. Eventually, the rest came with their lamps refilled, but it was too late. In response to their frantic calls, the bridegroom answered that he did not even know them. The message in this parable contains two distinct parts. One is that they needed to have endurance as they waited for their beloved. Jesus is referring to this when he talks about the oil for their lamps. They had to have the perseverance necessary to be ready all the way to the very end when he comes. The second part, which is what we'll focus on, is that they all became drowsy and fell asleep. This warning to be on the alert is the most prominent part of Jesus' teachings on the last days. He mentions it again in Mark 13, 32 and 33. But of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. In fact, in the entire Gospel of Mark, the warning of being awake and alert is Jesus' only exhortation on the matter of his second coming. He tells us not to be caught asleep after he warns that everyone will be drowsy. And that's what we see in all of the Gospel of Matthew, over and over in Matthew 25. And before that, he's constantly warning his people that he will come at a time which will surprise everyone. And the current last days theology makes people sort of neutralize because they think there's no way they're not going to recognize the signs of the time. But Jesus says, you won't recognize it. You won't recognize it. Be on the alert. Be prepared at all times to meet Jesus. Okay? So these are words we want to take seriously because it's from the Lord himself and he repeats it many times. So that means it's very significant. No snoozing. What does Jesus mean when he says asleep, since he obviously is not referring to it in a literal sense? The sleep that he is warning against us against is spiritual sleep. That means sleep, asleep to the things of God. The Apostle Paul also describes sleep as spiritual degeneracy. He speaks of the same issue in 1 Thessalonians 5. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be on the alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. So here we have an accurate picture of sleep. Is deadness toward the things of God. What are some of the things we know about sleep? Well, just ask anyone who has fallen asleep during one of my lessons. Sleep comes on you in an undetectable way. It's so irresistible that when you're under its influence, you can think of nothing else, right? Trying to stay awake in class, it's just like, oh, man. You can't think of anything but how pleasant it would be to just put your head down, close your eyes. When we hear of the virgins becoming drowsy, we all know what a horrible feeling it is if you are supposed to stay alert. It's very familiar to us all when we are attending a particularly long lecture class or while we are driving home late at night. We know it is vitally important that we stay awake, and yet the urge to close our eyes for just a second is overwhelming. If we think of our waiting for Jesus to be the same as that long drive late at night, we'll have a pretty good picture of how important it is to stay alert. Our life depends on it. because of the extreme consequences of falling asleep, we take every precaution against it, right? If we fall asleep at the wheel, we die. And so we are very, very, very concerned that we stay awake. This is the type of concern we need to have regarding waiting for the Lord to return. In the midst of a great drowsiness, we have to have a life and death concern about staying alert and prepared to meet the Lord. We stop often, we walk in the cold air, stop for coffee, open the window. We earnestly fight to stay awake because we must. As we wait for our blessed Savior to return, we must have the same urgency. We must always keep at the front of our minds that not only is our life, but our eternal spiritual life depends on staying alert. Then we must do everything necessary to prevent sleep from overtaking us. The road trip. Picture riding down the road at 2 a.m. by yourself, driving to meet the one you love. As the late night wears on, your eyelids start to drift down. You're startled awake by your head bobbing. You try to focus a little harder on the road. You decide to take a break and get a good meal. You stop at a roadside diner and decide on a huge chicken dinner with all the sides. After finishing that off, along with the diner's specialty, apple pie a la mode, you head back out to the open road. As your great dinner begins to digest, not surprisingly, you start to get drowsy again. Meanwhile, you have the radio turned to a station that's playing pleasant hypnotic music. It's so captivating, it's almost disorienting. It fills the car with an irresistible urge to fall asleep. You also have turned down the dashboard lights so they don't shine so brightly in your eyes. And you notice there's no one on the road at that hour, so there's no lights whatever to disturb you. And besides this, you've brought some aromatherapy incense, which you light and put in the ashtray. You just love the fragrance and it makes a heavy cloud of perfume. Last but not least, your back is starting to bother you from all the driving. So you reach into the back seat and pull out a special pillow designed to make you quite comfortable while you drive. Now you're ready to drive all night. Given those conditions, it is almost certain that you will not make it safely to your destination. Now, it may seem absurd when we look at that picture, but that is exactly what we are doing right now as we are driving toward the destination of meeting Jesus. We have a long way to go, so we prepare ourselves with all the comforts necessary to make the trip as enjoyable as possible. We have the radio going nicely in the background, which helps us forget how long the trip is. We stop often for a truly delicious breakfast, lunch, and dinner as we continue on our way. We've thought of everything for this trip. We have a little computer screen mounted so we can constantly monitor the internet. We have a headset to listen to our favorite music, to talk to friends. We've spared no expense and pleasure because, after all, it is a long trip. In fact, we're so comfortable, sometimes it doesn't even feel like we're going anywhere. As the hour gets later, it gets darker and darker. Meanwhile, outside, there are danger signs posted and detour signs. We fly right past the first set of warnings. We continue with no worries or concerns. While we pass the second warning, we are rummaging through our extensive music collection and miss it. In the pleasure of driving with the music going and the computer on and a phone call on the headset, we go right through the final barrier and crash in a fiery ball. This is not a very pleasant picture, but it is a road that many of us are on. While we are busy with our distractions, we are missing some very important road signs. If we happen to see any lights, that is, any scripture or sermon, for example, that makes us uncomfortable, we complain that they are too bright and we turn them off. Any convicting message comes, it's like, oh, just want to avoid that. So it's just too uncomfortable. We put it away from us. We have anything and everything that can possibly distract us from the job at hand surrounding us on all sides. Every gadget, gizmo, electronic toy, earthly comfort, and worldly pleasure we have packed right in with us. Unfortunately, like the person in our story, we will have a very slim chance of making it safely to our destination, which is to meet the bridegroom. See how significant these things are. It really is life and death, as we who are Christians have crammed our world with every modern pastime and distraction. There are many people who exclude themselves from eternal life through cell phones. Can you imagine trading your eternal life for a cell phone? We're so busy, so distracted with our messaging and our texting and our internet surfing and all of these electronic gadgets and our music that's on there and all of the videos, that this little device, no bigger than my hand, is separating and will separate many from eternal life. Can you imagine that? Do you think your life is worth more than that cell phone? You think your life is more than that, worth more than that? I think it is. And we think, oh, well, we can have all the things and the stimulus of the world and have Jesus. No, you can't. You'll love the one and hate the other, or you'll love one and despise the other. That's what Jesus said. These things that distract us from the Lord can distract us right out of eternal life because of our obsession to them and the way they distract us. That's why it's not possible to overstate how necessary it is to begin to seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's not possible to overstate how important it is to get rid of these distractions. Staying alert. Rather, those who are intent on staying awake conduct themselves in a much different fashion than the one in this story, thereby saving their own lives and safely meeting their loved one. Instead of surrounding themselves with all the bodily comforts, which will inevitably lead to drowsiness, spiritual drowsiness, right? It inevitably leads to spiritual drowsiness. They purposefully engage in activity that will make the body uncomfortable. They buffet their physical body, as the Apostle Paul calls it, in order to stay awake and alert. Rather than listening to spiritually sleep-inducing music, they turn it off and begin to sing out loud the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that will cause their spirit to wake up. Sound too drastic? Your life is at stake. The things that lull your spiritual senses to sleep will not only cause you to go off the road and be killed, but will cause you to plunge right over the cliff into the abyss of hell. Consider how serious the statement is that Jesus makes when he says the remainder of the virgins are barred from entering the marriage feast. Listen to this. Consider how serious the statement is that Jesus makes when he says the remainder of the virgins are barred for the wedding feast. These are people who started out following the Lord. They're not wicked sinners. These could be good-hearted Christian people who have been entertained to death. While they drive on toward the destination of meeting Jesus, their only crime is that they are distracted by all the world's entertainment, and it makes them sleepy to the things of God. What a horrible way to end a promising beginning. Jesus was not addressing the world when he gave us the parable of the 10 virgins. He was addressing his people. And he was saying that half of them were going to fall asleep to the things of God and thereby not be ready to meet him. Which shows this, what we're talking about, is not optional. It's not a great idea. It's not a nice exercise. This is really life and death. It's very, very important because Jesus is addressing Christians here. So as the hour gets later, we must resort to more and more drastic measures to keep our eyes on the road. Turn the music off. Turn the computer off. Open the windows all the way. Sing out loud. Get rid of the cushy pillows. Don't fill yourself with fine food and alcohol. Keep your eyes wide open. Do whatever it takes to make yourself uncomfortable. I love the example of Brother George Whitfield. His method of keeping spiritually alert was to sleep on top of the ship deck instead of in the soft berth. Remember, the goal is to arrive safely. For those who are younger, we have all of the passions of the flesh, all the distractions that so easily captivate us. As we get older and as we get to my age and we want to kind of just relax more, it's very common to get in a lifestyle of going out to dinner, enjoying a good vintage of wine, all things that we say, you know, are legal. And indeed, the scriptures do not make alcohol illegal. However, all things may be lawful, but not all things are profitable. That is the rule to use. And so as we get into a comfortable lifestyle, enjoying these lawful pleasures, they lull us into this complacency, into this sleepy place where the things of God become distant and we begin to just get real, real comfortable and we fall asleep to the things of God. So it's very, very important to us to remember these lessons. The parable of the soils. So we see that despite our good intentions, the great trial of the last days will be spiritual alertness in the midst of many distractions that will lead us to sleep spiritually. Okay? This is the real test of the last days. Jesus gives us insight into the various distractions that can cause us to leave the road. In Matthew chapter 13, he tells us the parable of the seed being sown in different types of soil. It is a lesson which shows how potentially good seed can become worthless simply by allowing the worldly distractions to choke it out. Assuming that everyone knows this parable, if not, read Matthew 13, 3 through 30. We'll focus on the third soil type mentioned, which is the seed that fell among the thorns. Okay, remember this is good seed planting in good soil and coming up and yet bearing no fruit. because of being choked out. This soil represents good seed. Hey, this guy's good. He's right on the same page with me. That fell on essentially good soil. That means he is addressing those who are Christians and have a love for God. The only problem is that there are thorns among the seeds. These thorns cause the seed to become unfruitful. The one on whom the seed was sown among thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Here, Jesus clearly shows us the temptations that will cause deadness. They are simply all the common pressures and distractions of daily life and the deceitfulness of riches. It's interesting to note that we currently live in an age that is obsessed with riches. This may be a sign of the times. It may seem normal to us who live at this time, but it's hard to find a period in history which has so totally abandoned true values for the sake of making money. We now promote music and movies on the basis of only one criteria. That is, if it sells, it's good. If it doesn't, it's bad. The moral content is not even considered. So top executives sell the souls of their very own children for the sake of making money. Because we live in the world, we are constantly tempted to worry about all that the world worries about. Investments, percentage points, etc. But we are in the world, but not of the world. We are to be good and wise stewards, but we're managing God's money, not ours. Then there's a big difference there. If we think of it as our money, we will fall into the snare mentioned in this parable. We'll be drawn away by the deceitfulness of riches. Rather, we are to do as Paul urges us in Corinthians, to handle the world as though we handled it not. That means keeping an arm's length away from the entanglements of the pursuit of money. Money is to live. We don't live for money. We must be separated from the world's mentality, reserving our love and affection not for pagan idols of gold and silver, but from the living God. Okay, so Jesus talks. He talks in a way that's very pointed, that very much puts this urgency upon us to live in a way that is putting him first. He makes no room for the lethargic, compromised Christian life. He just makes no room for it. It's just not included in Scripture anywhere. And so many of us live in an impossible place. We live in a place that doesn't exist, thinking we can be completely comfortable in the world and have Jesus. Where Jesus says, no, sell everything to follow me. Now, again, am I saying that we have to literally sell everything? In some cases, yes. If God has called you into ministry as he called us, and as he calls many people, yeah, he might call you to actually sell everything to follow him. If he hasn't called you to full-time ministry, he is calling you to lay down all of your idols, completely lay it down. That's what selling your idols is. Lay down the desire to store up money. Lay down the need for earthly security. Lay down having your life built upon your possessions. It's like, if I have them, it's good. If I don't have them, it's good. And God will test you on it. He'll test you on it to make sure. This is just imperative. Is staying awake, staying alert, staying unentangled, being good soil with good seed without being choked out by the cares of the world. The working mom. The other thorns mentioned by Jesus are also very important to consider. He says the fruit will be choked out by the worries and anxieties of life. This addresses a whole separate matter. For young people or for those who have jobs which allow for leisure time, the greatest soul-killing distractions are electronic games and entertainment. For those who live with the harsh realities of life, it's a whole different story. Many a working mother or single parent has no time to worry about the sinfulness of their pastimes. They have no pastimes. They work from the moment they awake until they collapse into bed at night. Their days are filled with demands and pressures and often feel like they're sinking into a hopeless bog of quicksand. No, they don't worry about too much TV. They're sacrificing every moment of their life for the sake of providing food and shelter for their family. As hard as this might sound, the devil doesn't care how he distracts us as long as he does distract us. That means he can use drugs and alcohol to sidetrack young people, entertainment to anesthetize churchgoers, and for those who are hardworking and responsible, he can use their own responsibility against them. To show the effectiveness of this ploy, just consider how many hard-pressed mothers forsake going to church or studying the Bible because they're too busy. There simply isn't enough time. And so the worries and anxieties of life choke out the seed and it becomes unfruitful. The devil doesn't care if it's hard work that keeps you away from a close relationship with God. We are all in the same danger. We are all faced with distractions that cause us to forget God. See that? So we can't say that just because we're devoting all of our time to doing the things that really need to be done and we're just caring for our family, we can't say that that's an excuse that will hold up, because it's not about excuses. It's a matter of being distracted away from God so that our anxieties choke out the seed. So whether we're frivolous and irresponsible, being choked out by our pastimes, or we're hardworking and frugal, we can all be snared into not spending time with God. And that's the danger of falling asleep in these last days. For working mothers, I say this. God loves your determination to do the right thing by caring for your family. His heart is for you because he sees the struggles you go through. He's mindful of your frame, that you're often overcome by waves of anxiety. And he intimately cares about the difficulties of your life. But let's heed the admonition he gave to Martha. While he was teaching at her home, Martha came up to him and complained that there was so much to do. And her sister, Mary, was listening to the words of Jesus and so wasn't helping her. Jesus gently rebuked Martha for her busyness and said that Mary had chosen the better part. Mary had chosen the better part. That means no matter how pressing the concerns are around you, Jesus is telling you to choose the better part, setting aside time to be with the great lover of your soul. Will do far more to settle your family affairs than all of your hectic rushing. Putting God first in your life, making time for church and Bible study, will put all of God's great resources on your side. He will help you. He really does care about you. He really cares about you. And if you will give him the room in your heart, God will help you. He will help you. And he'll put a peace in your home and a peace in your heart. The days of Noah And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. This is Jesus' teaching on his second coming. Jesus' own words without a parable. Okay, there's no prophetic imagery involved here. This is the straight out word of the Lord concerning his coming, is that it will be just like the days of Noah. Jesus is teaching on the end times, as we see here in Luke 17, flies in the face of nearly every theory in every branch of the Christian church. Jesus himself says that in the time preceding his coming, the world will be eating, drinking, and marrying like in the days of Noah. They will be buying, selling, planting, and building. It will be life as normal, except that the world will be extraordinarily caught up in the pursuits of the world. Isn't that amazing? That's what Jesus says, and it's not included in any end time theories. This is a serious warning to us, and this lesson is devoted to sounding the alarm in order to wake the sleeping bride of Christ. It adds emphasis to the parable of the soils by telling us outright that the last days will be characterized by worldly pursuits. The very issues mentioned in this parable, all the cares of life, the chasing after wealth, are now stated plainly here as the distractions which will cause great and small to be swept away at his coming. We must be on the alert. Be honest with yourself, because no one else will pay the consequence but you. Do you build your life around your boat, your motorcycle, your car, your home, your furnishings, your cottage, your electronic gadgets, your state-of-the-art cell phone, your clothes, or a combination of all the above? In an appalling survey mentioned in a popular magazine, men were asked what was the most important thing in their life. And more than half answered their car. This is a truly sad commentary on our society, because that is the prevailing mindset. Do you fall into it too? Are you influenced by the unchecked rush for worldly goods and toys? If you live in this world, you probably are. This is the time to wake up, shake the cobwebs off your head, and remember Jesus. He is coming back, and his reward and his punishment are with him. He gives clear warning of the impending doom awaiting those Christians and non-Christians who have traded their eternal inheritance for the passing pursuits of this world. It's very eye-opening, isn't it? It's very eye-opening because we don't hear stuff like this. We've neglected the Gospels so entirely that we've entered an entire mindset that's affected every area of our life that is in many ways contrary to the clear teaching of Jesus. So this getting back to the Gospel is so important. And as you get into the Matthew series, as you go through the Gospel of Matthew with us, and you get Jesus' words back plain and simple, wow, there's going to be a lot of course correcting going on, because his words are contrary to what we commonly assume we know about Christianity. And it's exciting. His words are exciting. Okay, then he tells us it'll be like the days of Lot. Though we mentioned it earlier, we'll go back to the illustration of Lot's wife, because it's the very next thing mentioned by Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Clear words, no prophetic imagery, no interpretation necessary. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. After stating the relative normalcy of the world just before he returns, Jesus gives this cryptic message. Okay, just getting back to that for a minute. Jesus is describing a world that is relatively normal just before he comes. And that's why so many of our theories are lulling us into a false sense of security. Because Christian, non-Christian, alive Christian, sleeping Christian, everybody has this underlying confidence that they're going to see these major events that have been outlined in these end time theories, and they're just going to know, you know, okay, Antichrist is there, Mark of the Beast is here, temple is over here, and everything is lining up. It's like, okay, Jesus is coming, time to get ready. Jesus doesn't say that. Isn't that wild? He says it will be like life as usual when he comes. Except that we are more than ordinarily caught up in the passing pursuits and pleasures of the world. That's what the Lord says. Okay? And don't get me wrong. I'm not making any end time theories. I don't even have a pet theory anymore because I've been through them all. I've been on every side of every theory. And I finally came back to the words of Jesus. It's just like, Jesus said, be ready. I'm going to come when you don't expect it. And so I've parked myself there, and I strongly urge you to park yourself there too. Just like Jesus said, be ready. He said it will be like life as usual. And let all the other scriptures fall out the way they will. I'm just going to sit here with Jesus and be ready and try to prepare myself to be ready. After stating the relative normalcy of the world just before he returns, Jesus gives this cryptic message. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life shall preserve it. At first glance, it seems to simply reinforce one of the end time scenarios where believers must be strong in the face of persecution during a period of very recognizable persecution. But if we remember Lot's wife in context with the story, we see she was not running away to save her spiritual life. She was seeking to save her earthly life that was back in Sodom. Her sin was not looking back. Anybody could have just suddenly been startled when they heard the thunder and they could have just looked back. I know I could have easily looked back when I heard a huge crash. I might have looked back because I was startled. She didn't turn into a pillar of salt because she looked back by accident. She looked behind her. Her sin was looking back with regret. She lamented leaving all the good things of her life behind in the city. God had gone very far out of his way, to save her life, even to the point of delaying the impending disaster until she was safely away. And rather than having gratitude for her life being spared, she had regret that she was losing so much. She was caught up in the spirit of Sodom, buying and selling and building. This is a great lesson for us. Anyone who has been through a boom time knows what a heady thing it is. People lose all sight of reality and are consumed with the good things of this life and making money. The time right before Jesus is returning may be just like that. In fact, Jesus says it will be. It may be a heady time where people are exhilarated with the prospect of wealth and all its trimmings. It will be the spirit of the age, and no one will be immune. Do we see these things now? Yes, emphatically. Is it a sign of his near return? Possibly. Jesus is warning us not so much about the fear of losing our actual physical life as the fear of losing our carnal lives. That's what Jesus was saying when he said, remember Lot's wife. She didn't want to let go of her carnal life, her worldly life, her earthly pleasures. That is what cost her her life. If we try to save our earthly ambitions, we will lose up ending our eternal life. These are very sobering words in the midst of a society filled with giddiness. So the great lesson of his coming is to be on the alert, alert to life in Christ. We are not to be caught asleep, that is, caught up in the pursuits of the world. That is why he will say to the sleepy virgins, I never knew you. Those who use the name of God but serve the interests and pleasures of this present age actually never did know the true God. You see, so it's the justice of God. It's not like here's a whole bunch of good-hearted virgins who fell asleep and he's excluding them from the kingdom. No, this is referring to the church who is asleep by being caught up in all the worldly pursuits of this world, whose heart is cold toward God because their hearts are very alive to the passing pleasures of this world. That's why he says, I don't even know you. You don't even know me. You only know about me, but your real world is built upon all these worldly things. And that's why it's God's justice when he says, no, you're not coming in here. I don't care if you say you're a Christian. I don't care what label you have on me, on you. Your life is all carnality. Your life is all worldly pursuits. And I don't know you. This is the great trial of the last days. That's why we speak on it so urgently and we emphasize it so strongly at our concerts. This is life and death. It is time to separate from the world. It is time to seek God with all your heart. It's the time. It's now, not next week. It's right now to get right with God and just stay right with God. Whatever it takes to stay right with God, that's what we need to do. We need to put away our sin, and we need to put away our distractions, and we need to put away our encumbrances, because it's not life as usual. Jesus is coming, and he's coming for a bride that is separated unto him. It is very, very significant and important to make a commitment to put out all those worldly things and to begin to seek the Lord earnestly. And that's why our fellowship commitment is a great tool, because it puts you in contact with other believers who have said, yes, I'm going to put out of my life all these soul-deadening things, and I'm going to seek the Lord with all my heart. It puts you in fellowship with people who have made Jesus the top priority. And so I really hope with all my heart, and I pray that you will actually become part of the fellowship of the unashamed, and you'll draw a line and say, I'm going this way with him. Tiptoeing around the virgins. Unfortunately, despite all Jesus' warnings, for the most part, the church is very careful to do everything except Wake up the sleeping bride. You'll find preachers everywhere who do anything to keep their people from being alerted to any possible danger in their lukewarm lifestyle. You'll hear countless sermons on assurance of salvation, that God doesn't require one thing from us. As long as we slipped up our hands while every head was bowed and every eye was closed, we're safe. And our commitment to Christ seems to end right there. We can stay right on in our comfortable worldly lifestyle without any interference at all from many churches. Or you'll hear an infinite number of sermons on how God wants to bless us with an extravagant earthly lifestyle. And so the naive are carefully left in their slumbering state. This is not the conversion we see in the scriptures. When in the Bible is converted, he undergoes a radical transformation. He is changed. And so throughout history, we find those who find Christ become an unstoppable force in the world. They go forth to do exploits in his name, even to the laying down of their own lives. Don't be so offensive. But we are guilty of tiptoeing also. How many times do we have an opportunity to speak up for Christ, only to find that we don't want to be offensive? We hope that they will see our light instead. And so we go on our way without saying a word. We've just quietly walked around someone in such a way as to not wake them up. We wouldn't want to cause them alarm. We here in the fellowship of the unashamed must be just that, unashamed. Rather than walking lightly so we don't offend anyone, we must go forth with boldness and wake up everyone we can. We must be willing to do as Lot did. He went and woke up his sons-in-law in the middle of the night to tell them that the city was about to be destroyed. The Bible says it seemed like foolishness to them. He was compelled by his concern for them to do something that seemed ridiculous to them. He did what had to be done. When they wouldn't listen, they perished in fire and brimstone. We must likewise be compelled by our concern for others. We must emphatically try to arouse people from their worldly distractions in order to save their lives. We are told that after the Titanic was damaged, the crew went frantically through the halls to warn the passengers. However, rather than raise alarm, they found the majority of the people thought that the ship couldn't possibly go down. People proceeded nonchalantly to see what all the commotion was about. Most went to a watery grave. What we must remember is that just because the passengers didn't believe there was danger did not excuse the crew from doing everything in their power to save them. Part of the crew was rescued, and we can hope that they had peace of conscience, that they had done everything possible to warn of the danger. Likewise, even though we might be saved, we will also want the assurance that we did everything we could to rescue the perishing. So this lesson has given us a real lot to think about, showing the importance of putting aside the sins that so easily beset us, our distractions, our passions, our encumbrances. All these things threaten to choke out the good seed and also to make us asleep to God so that when he comes, we are not prepared. So, go over these things carefully. Read this chapter a bunch of times. Review the video. Go over it a bunch of times till it gets really worked into your soul so you begin to understand why we are so vocal about the need to put away the worldly distractions. We're vocal about it because we are concerned about your spiritual life. We're concerned about your eternal life. It doesn't do anything for us, does it? Because we've already put away the distractions, so it doesn't help us at all. We do it because we're concerned about you. We want you to wake up. We want you to be safe. We want you to be found in Christ. So please go over this a bunch of times. Really let it get into your heart. And then I strongly urge you to become an actual member of the Fellowship of the Unashamed and take the commitment to seek the Lord above all things. May the Lord bless you in this worthy quest.